So this evening, it's hard to believe. Some of you have just gotten back to school. Some of you have just gone into holidays. We are already just a few Sundays away from Easter already. So I thought for these next two Sundays, we're just going to focus. Next week, we're going to be looking at the resurrection. And tonight, we're going to be focused on the cross. And I preached this at a Good Friday a number of years ago, and I've kind of just taken some of the structure and added a little bit more into us for us tonight. And it's titled Famous Last Words. And we're going to be looking at seven statements that Jesus said on the cross. Some key statements. You will go through all the Gospels. We're not going to be focusing on one Gospel because you'll see the statements are moved across the different ones. But what is the final thing that people say? There's something quite key in that. And I've taken some illustrations here. Thomas Watson, the chairman of IBM in 1943, said this: "I think there is a world market for maybe five computers." Famous last words. Western Union internal memo in 1876 said this: "This telephone has too many shortcomings to be seriously considered as a means of communication. The device is inherently of no value to us." Okay, wait, what did they thought about the cell phone? All right, Decca Recording rejected the Beatles in 1962. Their statement was this, John T. will be horrified in this: "We don't like their sound, and guitar music is on the way out." According to Steve Jobs' sister, the Apple founder's famous last words was, "Oh wow, oh wow, oh wow." I think he had found it at Samsung and was using it. Yeah, exactly, wow. All right. Winston Churchill's famous last words was this: "I'm bored with it all. I'm bored with it all." Drummer Buddy Rich died after surgery in 1987. And as he was preparing for surgery, he asked a nurse asked him, "Is there anything you can't take?" And he replied, "Country music." So we look at the seven statements that are incredible significance for us on the cross. We're going to be looking mainly in the Luke accounts and the John accounts. So if you want to turn there so long in Luke 23, we'll look at one of the accounts, the first accounts there. But let us pray. Father God, we just thank you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for before creation was made, before you spoke your first words to create things, you already knew that Jesus Christ would die on the cross for us. You already knew that. Thank you as we examine the cross, as we examine the statements upon the cross, that it was never your plan B, but always your plan. Knowing that Adam and Eve would sin, you still placed them in the garden. You still gave them their free reign and the free choice. Lord, knowing that we would mess up, you still sent your Son for us. I pray that as we look through your words tonight, that we so often have heard them, yet become so sometimes so numb to them, to realize the cross, exactly what it was. Pray, speak to our hearts through your word tonight, we pray. In your precious name, amen. First statement that Jesus said on the cross, and what does it show us? Well, the first statement shows us that there is forgiveness at the cross for us. That there is forgiveness at the cross for us. And we see Jesus' statement, Luke 23, verse 34, it says this: "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." This is incredible. Jesus here is in suffering. He's been gone through the beatings, the whippings, the betrayal. He's gone through the crowd who has shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Jesus, who we were talking about earlier, could call angels, who could destroy all, had the power right there. He dies in the way he lived. Do you see that? Instead of mocking, instead of cursing, he turns around and says, Father, forgive them. He teaches them exactly what he has taught. He's been teaching the disciples about forgiveness, and he now lives it on the cross, a time of incredible suffering. Jesus turns around and says, forgive them. But who was Jesus talking about? Well, there were so many different groups that were gathered there. There were the soldiers that had nailed, had put the nails through his hands and through his feet. They were right there. There were Pharisees and Sadducees, staring and onlooking. The ones who had plotted and planned, they were right there. They were the disciples that had scattered and fled him, hiding probably amongst the crowd, covering their faces and watching there. There's his mother, Mary Magdalene, as well as there, those he knows. Pontius Pilate, back at home, who had washed his hands, who had let the execution go forward. All of them were there. So who was he talking about? Who was he talking about? Who crucified Jesus? Well, they had an important role in it, those soldiers, Pontius Pilate and many of us. But my sins nailed him there. The things I had done wrong, the times I messed up, those thoughts I had, those thoughts I'm glad that no one else knew, the time that I broke his heart, the times that I was lazy in the ministry, and the times that I messed up, I nailed him there. Didn't we nail him there? And so when Jesus is looking, he's looking to the entire group. And what is he saying? He doesn't exclude. He doesn't say, forgive them, but them. Skip over those. In the moments of suffering, he turns around and forgives us. We are a forgiven people, though we nailed him there. Our sins nailed him there. 1 John 1 verse 9, John, having heard this, he goes on to write this in reminder of the cross, and he's writing this, and he says, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. How incredible is this? Jesus' statement for us is so significant that it means that we find forgiveness at the cross. It means no matter what we've done, no matter how much we've messed up, Jesus has forgiven us at the cross. You are forgiven. We find that forgiveness at the cross. How significant is that? Second statement we see tells us that there is salvation at the cross for us. It tells us that there is salvation at the cross for us. And this comes from Luke 23, verse 43. It goes a little bit further on. And it says, today you will be with me in paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise. What's this reference in the context of this? Well, Jesus is hung between two criminals. And this is key because this fulfilled prophecy. So Jesus was identified with those who had done wrong, was suffering as they were suffering, was lined up with them, going through the same punishment as them, who he didn't do anything wrong. And yet, the prophecy we see filled is Isaiah 53 verse 12, and it says, therefore I will give them a portion amongst the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered, numbered with the transgressors. So numbered with those, the criminals. And he bore the sin for many and made intercession for the transgressors. We see even on the cross, Jesus is continuously fulfilling prophecy in this. But Jesus obviously made an impact on one of the criminals. An incredible impact. Maybe it was his statement, Father, forgive them. And the criminals like insulting those, looking down at them, spitting in anger and hate. And yet he hears Jesus' statement. Something happened and the criminals knew each other, it seems like it. And they're talking to each other. And the one criminal makes a mock and hurls insults. And we pick it up from verse 39. It says, one of the criminals hung and hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him, "Don't you fear God?" He knew who Jesus was. "Don't you fear God?" He said, "Since you are under the same sentence, if we are punished justly for what we are getting," if you notice this, a criminal that says that he is justly getting the right thing, punishment. "For we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus replied, "Today you will be with me in paradise." We see a number of key significant things through this. Well, let's look at the word paradise. Here it's a Persian word that's mentioned. And it actually means walled garden. You know those secret gardens you sometimes hear about and walled and closed off and no one could get to that garden. Only those that had the key for the gate, and it was this beautiful thing. And what would happen in Persia, if the king would want to honor someone, he would walk with them in paradise. In the walled garden. The garden that others were excluded from. He would walk with them in that as a special honor. So Jesus is not saying, "Tonight you will be with me in paradise," just to say, yeah, you'll be there. There's something significant. Remember, this is a criminal. An honest criminal, but a criminal. What's Jesus saying? You'll be with me. You'll be walking with me. You'll be in a place of honor with me. You see that? What had this criminal simply done? Acknowledged him as Lord. And knew he was in need of Christ. Today, we are with him in paradise. We see salvation comes through Christ and Christ alone. It is not in what we do, but it is simple. It's a belief in him. We as Christians sometimes try to add, and we say, "Jesus plus this. Jesus plus I must achieve this." And we go about trying to gain it on our own. It's not about that. It's simply in what Christ has done. Romans 10 verse 13 says this, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." It's not religious acts. It doesn't say that this criminal got down off the cross. He went and prayed so many times. He tithed. He went and did communion. He did this. Became a Baptist and then was saved. He simply trusted. It wasn't about the religious acts. It was about a trust in Christ. Salvation comes at the cross. It's not in what we do. It's not what we've added on. It comes simply at the cross. Do you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you confessed and say, "Lord, it's not about me, but what you have done. Today, will you remember me?" Have you asked him into your life? Say, "God, I want to make you Lord. I want you to reign in my life. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Salvation comes through the cross. Do you believe in him? Do you know him? I want to encourage you tonight to come to Pastor Paul, myself, or one of the elders, and would love to journey with you what it means to believe in him. Third statement we see, and we find this now in John 19, so if you want to turn there, in John chapter 19. Third statement shows us that there is love at the cross. This third statement shows us that there is love at the cross. And we see this statement in verse 26, and it says, "Woman, behold your son." Context, Jesus is looking at Mary. She's there, seen here. And next to her is the disciple whom Jesus loved. We see is John, and we see that a little bit later on. And he turns around to John, and in verse 27, he says, "Here is your mother." So, "Woman, behold your son, and here is your mother." Saying to John, "Look after Mary for me. Look after her." Imagine what she must have been going through. A mother going through incredible suffering. I don't know why moms are very perceptive in things. I sometimes get a phone call from my mom in Montague, and she with a statement, "What have you done?" I just sense, "What have you done?" You know, I don't know. My mom was always able to pick out, you know, what I was doing, even when she wasn't in the room. Okay, what was wrong with trying to put an extra plug hole in the wall? All right, I had my dad's hammer and five pound hammer and chisel, and I was making some lovely potholes in the wall. And she knew. Moms knew. Imagine what suffering Mary must have been going through. Here's her son. Dying for what? Amongst criminals. Seeing this, the pain she must have felt. The weeping, the feeling of helplessness, not able to take him down. Not able to take his place. Here she is. Weeping, probably before him. John coming alongside her and comforting. And Jesus looks. And he looks to her. And we see this human nature, seeing his mother so much so that he worries about her well-being, of what's going to happen when he leaves. He fulfills the law in the eldest son trying to take care of his mother, and John and Jesus does that. But he looks to John, knowing that John probably also needs comfort and care. He's going to need support, and Jesus is aware of what John's life is going to be in the future, and what's going to happen to him. And so Jesus looks to his mother and he says, "Woman, behold your son." Grab hold of your son. Cling to him. Hold to him. He's going to comfort. And here, disciple, the one I love, here is your mother. Now, Jesus turns here and doesn't use the word mother. Okay, probably if I use that phrase, I'd get in trouble. Mother! Okay, all right. But he doesn't say, "Mother, behold your son." You notice that? He says, "Woman." Jesus is on the cross as Lord. Though she identifies with her son, she also needs to behold him as the Messiah. Jesus is fulfilling his purpose and saying, "Look to me as Lord, not just as your son." But he's saying this, that she identifies too with the one whom Jesus loves, as now his mother. We're told that John took Mary into his house after that. And so this incredible relationship is taking place on this cross. Now theologians will debate around this statement and say there's no theological significance in this. But I really believe it shows us incredible acts of love. On the cross, Jesus is worried about Mary. And he's worried about John, the disciple in whom he loves. And we see through the cross, John 15 verse 13, John highlights this for us. And he says, a greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. John writes this. And I wonder if he's remembering what Jesus has done on the cross. He's writing this. And he sees this going on. I wonder. So incredible love is there for us. This love Jesus wasn't just doing out of obedience, but he was driven by love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. We see at the cross, and we need to see love at there. God did it. Christ did that for us because you are loved. You are loved. You are forgiven. You get salvation through him at the cross. And yet we are loved. And more so. Statement 4. Going on to Matthew 27. Matthew 27 says this. That there is atonement for us at the cross. There is atonement at the cross. And we see this key point, and Jesus turns around and says this, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? This is an incredible moment of darkness for Jesus. We're told that at this point, there's about 3 hours of darkness that takes place. Okay. Load shedding. Okay. Darkness that takes place at this very moment. Incredible that at Jesus' birth, we see incredible significance through the star and all of this happening. And yet at the death, we see the absence of light. At this very point. 3 hours of darkness. And Jesus is there and crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is a heartfelt cry. This is a cry of anguish. My God, where are you? My God, what's going on? What's taking place? 2 Corinthians 5 verse 19 says, that is that God was Christ reconciling the world to himself. It tells us what's going on. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 goes on to say, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus at this moment has been abandoned by the disciples. And at that point, because of the sin that comes upon him, our sin is turned away, is separated. A separation from the Father. The very punishment we should have, not being able to be in the presence of God, not being able to come into the holies of holies anymore, Christ bears that for us. What pain and anguish he must have been going through. The thought here is of the scapegoat. What would happen is Israel, it was a sacrificial system, was sometimes they would take a goat and the priest would lay his hands upon the goat and it was the sins of the people. And they would kick the goat out of town. Hence the saying, scapegoat. But that goat was never allowed to be part of it, gone, because it now bore the sin. And Jesus bears our sin here at this point. He bears it for us. Moment of darkness. He becomes the ultimate sacrifice for all. All the sacrifices that had happened before are connected to this very point, hinged the sin of mankind upon him. My God, why have you forsaken me? He bears our punishment. He takes our sin. Statement 5 shows us that Jesus suffered at the cross for us. That Jesus suffered at the cross for us. And this goes from John 19, sorry, I'm taking you jump around a bit. John 19, verse 28, and a simple statement, I thirst, I thirst. After this, Jesus, knowing that things were now accomplished, that scripture might be filled, he turns around and says, I thirst, I thirst. See, this shows us that God, Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully man. In this point, he suffered. He felt the pain. He felt the pain that he needed that very quenchment. And we see in Psalm 22, a prophetic psalm from verse 14 to 15 says this. From verse 14, I poured out like water, and my bones were out of joint. My heart turned to wax, and it melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Psalm 69 verse 21 says this. They put my gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. And we see that they take on a hyssop and give Jesus vinegar, water to drink. And he needs this. He needs this to be able to say the next statement. So key for us that Jesus suffered. He bore our sin upon that cross. He fully felt the pain. He knew what was going on. And so that statement is so key for us, is that we need to realize Jesus suffered for us. He suffered for us. Statement 6, you find in John 19, verse 30. And it shows us that Jesus has victory over our sin at the cross. Jesus has victory over us, over the sin at the cross. And this is, I want to spend a little bit of time on this statement here. He turns around and says this, "It is finished. It is finished." In Greek, this is one word. It's not a number of words, it's one word. Now, I'm terrible at Greek and Afrikaans and other languages. Forgive me. Okay. Tetelestai. He's saying this, "It is finished." But I want to highlight from the English version here. Notice this word, it doesn't say, "I am finished." You see that? It doesn't say, "I am finished. I've accomplished it. I've done this. I'm finished. I'm exhausted. I am that." And Jesus was that. It was almost over. He could have said, "I am finished." In fact, the Pharisees were looking at this and going, "He's finished. He's finished. It's over. We're victorious. We've won." Satan probably is looking at this and rejoicing. The Son of God is now dead. He's finished. He's done this. But Jesus uses the sentence, "It is finished." This is so significant. What does this word mean? Well, there's different ways that this word has been used. It's a servant's word. See, in the Old Testament, during this time, slaves weren't just as we're familiar with the slaves in the US and the UK and various things. Slaves, you got yourself sometimes into slavery because of debt. And you were in slavery till you could pay up that debt, and often you could never pay up that debt. But this word here is almost a servant's word where a master is given an instruction to go do something, and the servant comes back and says, "The job is done." That's what he's saying with this word. "I finished the work that was needed." And in fact, John 17, verse 4, Jesus says this, "I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do." Jesus was finishing the work. There was no more to add. The job was done. It didn't hinge on anything else. The job was done. It was finished. "I am done what you've called me to do." That's what Jesus is saying. And may that be the very words that we echo today. See, God has called us to complete the job, to continue preaching the gospel. God is calling each one of us to do that, to live for Him. Yes, we have to go to school, university, workplace, retirement, all of those different things. But God has called us to a job, and that is to preach the gospel. May we finish the job. Paul echoes this, and I pray that these would be my words one day. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. Paul finishes this and says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith." May that be our words. It's a servant's word. The job is done. But it is also a priestly word, meaning a perfect sacrifice. A priest would take a sheep and would examine various sheep. It would look in the mouth and look in the ears and look under the hooves and feel through the wool to see if there were any perfections on the sheep. And the perfect sheep would be selected for the sacrifice, and the priest would hold it up, knowing that this sheep, this sacrifice, would be the atonement for sins. And would say to the people, "It's finished." Perfect sacrifice. Jesus was and is the perfect sacrifice through Him. He is finished, a perfect sacrifice. See, what this means by being the perfect sacrifice is not a religion of do, but a religion of done. See, we go about trying to do ways to get into heaven. I must do this. I must be this. I must have read this. I must be able to say this. I must be able to look like this. Jesus doesn't say that. Through Him, as a perfect sacrifice, the word here is done. It is done. It is only through Christ and Christ alone that we can come to know Him. Are we running away from that gift? Are we rejecting the gift that God has given us? Salvation through His Son? Are you trying to do it on your own? Or if you come to Him and say, Christ and Christ alone, it needs to be done. It is also an artist word, meaning a masterpiece. That's here, a masterpiece. That it is finished. And you sit back and you look at this. Now, I'm proud of my mother. My mom has done water painting. And she was trained up in Clarence, or whatever, where the arty town is here, by a famous water painter. And she got a little bit of training from him. And my mom did incredible paintings. But her time now in retirement in Montague, she's had a bit more time, and beautiful scenery, and a whole bunch of an arty town, and connected with other artists. And sitting with my mom and watching, she's got a display that's going to be happening soon, and she was getting a number of paintings that she had to finish and get it done. And I was watching how my mom starts to put some of the paintings together. And they're doing. Now, I'm terrible with painting. I'm terrible with art, but painting watercolors, it just runs everywhere. I make more of a mess than anything. And you watch how she just creates this mess. Well, to me, it was a mess. This water that's just spreading out into this incredible, beautiful picture. And she messaged us the other day and sent us the finished artwork. It's finished. Wow. I'm really proud of her. And I've got some of her art, so I can sell it one day. But it's finished. The masterpiece is done. Christ's work is done. Christ's work in you is done. You're a masterpiece. Because of who He is. Because of what He's done. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works in which He prepared advance for us to do." We are His handiwork. We are His. The masterpiece. What God was planning for you is done. It's finished. It's paid in full. It's done. The next one is, it's a merchant's word. It's a merchant's word meaning paid in full. What would happen is you get a bill as you go to a restaurant and you get to eat all their food and they trust that you have the finances to pay for it. And at the end, you ask for a guy called Bill and you get it and you're horrified by it. You double check all that. There's no ways I could have drank 5 cappuccinos and you remember you did. And you look at this and you have to now settle this. This word would be used almost on the invoice when paid, paid. There's no more debt in this. There is no more debt. This is paid in full. No more debt. The next is, it is a warrior's word, meaning victory. It is finished. It is finished. The war is over. It is no more. There is no more challenges. And here is a spiritual war. Satan has been defeated. It is finished. The sin has been paid for. There's no more that is needed. There is no balance outstanding. It is finished. The victory is His. It is finished. That's what this word is saying. Satan is defeated. It is finished. I want to highlight here Philippians 1 verse 6. Being confident of this, who began a good work in you will carry it on to the completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Through the cross, He has finished the work. And when we get to heaven, justification, sanctification that we're journeying through right now, we'll get to a place where it's glorification. Honoring and acknowledging who Christ is, their very work reflecting Him in our lives. It is finished, victorious. That is what He is saying. Lastly, statement 7, looking at Luke, back at Luke 23. Back at Luke 23, we see in this 7th statement, it says that there is eternal security for us at the cross. Eternal security for us at the cross. Jesus cries this out. He says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Luke 23, verse 46. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. This is key. Those Pharisees that thought they had finished the job, those who were there and maybe the soldiers that had nailed his hands, completed their task, maybe at a place where they said that they've killed him. But Jesus is saying that, Father, I commit. John 10, verse 17 and 18 says this, Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay my life down, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This is the command I have received from my Father. Jesus at any point could have got off that cross, but he chooses to fulfill the Father's will in this. What Jesus is quoting by saying, My Father, I lay my hands into you, is almost a reference back to Psalm 31, verse 5. And it's David who's writing this. And David is in a point of trouble and kind of puts his trust back in God and says, Into your hands I commit my spirit. Deliver me, Lord, my faithful God. In the times of trouble, Jesus turns around and says, God, I give myself to you. I give myself my all to you. I lay myself in your hands. I trust in you. We see that Stephen says this in Acts 7, verse 59, when whilst being stoned, praying for the forgiveness of those who stone him, saying, Lord, do not hold the sin against them. But what else does he say? He says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I trust in you. I trust in you in what you have done on the cross. We have internal security in the cross because it's never in what we've done, but what in he has done for us. We will come to know, we will get to be with God one day. Why? Because our trust is in him. Because we are saying, God, I lay my life in your hands. I give you all. It's not in what we do, but simply in what he has done. So in the cross is an eternal security for us. Key statements from the cross. Reminder of what Jesus has done for us. But maybe a reminder of what he means to us tonight. How are we living for him? Are we living in a way that is showing grace, gratitude to what he has done for us? Are we living in a way that has just acknowledged our salvation is upon him? How are we living for him? May we not be numb to this tonight. Let us pray. Oh God, we just thank you for what you have done. The fact that you were obedient, the fact that you became sin for us, for me. And Lord, I pray that we may live for you. That we may live a life that just glorifies who you are. A life that has said, into your hands I trust my spirit. I want to live for you. Help us to do that. Help us to share this too. I pray in your precious name. Amen.